Good morning, again. Continuing my mini series, I guess, of through things related to the Book of Daniel. I didn't intend this originally. I picked Daniel for a variety of other reasons, but I had forgotten that we were actually scheduled to study the Book of Daniel together. I don't know if it was a Wednesday or Sunday. So then we ended up switching to the workbooks, and you kind of know the story there. But so it's kind of fortunate that we've been studying through Daniel, because, you know, that was kind of part of the plan originally. So, but like I said, these are kind of my, audition of, what I've thought about doing for, sermons and classes, through the Bible. So we had done an overview of the Book of Daniel, two stories in Daniel, and then a topical study of, I'm drawing a blank. Son of Man, was the topical study, which relates to Daniel 7. And, now, as you see on the slide, it does not say Daniel. It says Isaiah, chapter 2. And so that's, as before, I'll do two lessons in this time slot. So the first one will be Isaiah 2, and then we'll talk about, a character of the Bible, which is Nebuchadnezzar. And the second half of this, so this first one I like to do, you know, once a series, do a poem. I know that's everyone's favorite subject, is to do a poem. And, I heard one time, and I've kind of tried to recreate the statistic myself, and I feel it's accurate enough, that about one third of the Bible is poetry. And for the most part, we run screaming from it. And if there's anything to be gained, we kind of think it's just whatever. Paul goes through poems, so I appreciate that. And Brian did too. But I mean, I don't know about you, but personally, I don't study them, except that I do now, and preparing for lessons. But, I never used to. And, generally we don't, I've not heard a lot of guidance on how to study through poetry, in the Bible. So I've sort of created my own, and you'll see that as we go on. But I, it's obviously important because of how much it comes up in the Bible. that's a big thing of what I want to work through, is sort of, how to break down the poem into manageable chunks, so that you can get something out of it, as a poem. So we've got this cool image of the Lord destroying idols, somehow, and that's part of Isaiah 2. It just says he will destroy the idols. It doesn't say how. So, you know, I've got something that looks like the army of the Lord kind of destroying them, but I don't know if we know exactly how it's meant in Isaiah 2. But so let's kick this off. So Isaiah 2, the poem, I call it a poem. It's really two separate poems, I would feel, in this chapter, but they're very intertwined. And what I meant to say, if you feel like trying to keep up with the notes, I did give out some handouts. Poetry is even harder, but I try to put sections in the note sheet that mirror what I'm going to say. And like a teacher that says, this will be on the test, I'll try to make it clear that this is the overview, if you're keeping up. So I'll try to remind myself to point these things out. So it's two poems. The first is about, and this is a quote, the mountain of the Lord's house. So there's a Lord's house of some kind up on the top of a mountain, and all the nations are going to flow into it, which is a really neat image. And then the second part, which is a big part of Isaiah 2, it's about idolatry, I would say is the theme of it. If you have a heading on your Bibles, it will not say anything about idolatry. It will say the day of the Lord, because that's the cool part, right? Is the day of the Lord. And that really, what Paul read for the scripture reading out of Joel, talking about the day of the Lord, that's kind of the cool ones, right? You know, where this is going to be destroyed and there's blood and the darkness and this and that. And it doesn't really get into that same sort of image here, but all the Bibles like to title this one, the day of the Lord. And that is mentioned, and that's kind of, you know, part of like the center of that section, but it's, I see idolatry as more of the theme of that part myself. So, which is not as cool of a title. So. That's part of why. All right. Why is Isaiah 2 important? And again, I say that not to say that, you know, other things aren't important or this or that, but the idea is why, do I think that people, should, or why do I, if you're in a Bible study with somebody, why will someone else say this is one that you should know about? The reason I think, and we're going to get to this at the end, but is that it's about the church. It seems to be entirely about the church. Then you've got the nations flowing to this mountain with the house of the Lord on top. And so, I mean, doesn't that sound like the church as we talked about? Every single time I get up here, it seems like I say, like we talked about this morning. I don't know. It's just that class covers everything, right? doesn't that sound like the church, though, is that you've got Jews and Gentiles together in one, all worshiping God together. And so, again, that poem, all nations coming together. And the second poem, not as clearly the same, but, I mean, you think about what the scripture reading was in Joel, where it talks about the day of the Lord, and that scripture is quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when you see the beginning of the church, right? So, that seems like it's related also, and the two poems kind of intertwine. So to me, it's all kind of related to the church, which of course hasn't happened yet in the book of Isaiah, right? This is Old Testament, but it seems to be talking about the coming church. All right. You can't read that, I know. I think you can kind of see the colors from a distance, hopefully. I know you can't read the words, and that's fine. Those of you that have been here on Wednesdays, for example, may have seen me do this before. I think I've only done it once, and it was, I think it was a very small group with like just us and the Kelseys the one time. I'm a nerd. A shocker, I know. I have I did this in Microsoft Word, and I have a macro, if you know what that is, that will run through and color code all the pronouns. That I made. Yeah, I know. But it's really handy. And so what you do is I take a poem. You can do this with a highlighter, but I find that I always end up missing one if I do it by hand with a highlighter. This is what I would do when Bryant would do a psalm. I'd get out my five highlighters and try to color code every pronoun in the psalm, before he got too far in the lesson. And what you do when you do that, you will notice some obvious, some not, but for the most part, this isn't the best example, honestly, but you'll see that the colors start breaking it into sections. And so you'll see, let me get the up here. This has a cool laser. All right. So this, well, let's see. Is that one? This one, you can hardly see the gray here, that's in it. But this one is like only gray. For the pronouns. You notice the nations are mentioned here and here, and that kind of lumps them together. And that section starts with Lord in the dark, in the black there, and ends with Lord. And this one has most of the red, right? And so it actually goes like nations, or no, it goes, it goes nations, and then Jacob,
and then nations, and then Jacob. And so you kind of see the pattern there. This one seems to have most of the light blue. It just starts organizing itself into patterns, and that's apparently how Hebrew poetry works. Is it, it's really the change in tone of you to him, or they. They is almost always a bad thing, by the way. They mean is usually they are wicked. They is almost never a compliment. I figured that out kind of recently. Yeah, and then you've got like the green, the light green is you or thou or whatever. But it's only here and well, a little bit on this one, but as far as this big section, at the very beginning and the very end, right? And so it kind of shows that there's like a beginning and end there. It's just wild what you see.
It takes me forever to break these down. I will admit it is not easy or quick, but I have a way forward. And that's what I think is neat is you can, see it sort of break down like that. when you do that. So hopefully you'll be able to read some of these a little better, if I can zoom in later. So that was an aside. That wasn't for your worksheets, but anyway. All right. Themes. This is on the worksheet. I've got three here. This is the first one. The exalting and being brought low, or lifting up. I'm on completely my wrong set of notes here. Let's see. I do want to read this. Let's go ahead and, let's read through the poem, since I haven't done that yet. And then we'll come back and kind of talk about, these themes. So Isaiah 2, let me get my time here. So this first verse is just an introduction. and I don't really know if it's an introduction to just this one chapter or it seems even more than that. But anyway, it's an introductory verse. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it's kind of gives you the background there, right? And then verses 2-5, I feel is the first section. And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain, of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So I feel that's kind of the end of that first section, and then we begin kind of this new section about the idols. Therefore thou hast forsaken the people, thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man, I have King James here. It says the mean man, not mean like evil. I realized mean like arithmetic mean, meaning average. Your translations might say something like the common man or something like that. We were talking about language this morning, right? It took me a while to realize, why does it say mean? Like average, like the normal person. Okay, verse 9. And the mean man or the average man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. notice this, in that day that's going to come up again. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, wherein is he to be accounted of? Let me get my page here. All right, so again, theme there, I see three big themes, is this high and low, the being exalted and being brought down. And I tried to punctuate that as we read that, just now. So you see that a lot in, obviously that big last section, but even this first, section about the mountains of the Lord, right? A mountain, that's high, right? That's, and even if that wasn't obvious enough, it says, you know, the house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted, above the hills. So, if it wasn't high enough on a mountain, it's the top of the mountains, and exalted. So, you know, that's there. And verse 4, kind of an interesting, very brief thing, but, talking about the swords being turned into farming equipment. And it says that the nation will not lift up sword against nation. I feel like it's a subtle hint there. I don't know. But the big one, is that second poem in the chapter. I'll skip ahead. The big section, 11 through 17, is where it goes on and on and on about things that are high and low, and the Lord will bring them low. Verse 9, the mean one, right? That one, I tell you, I sat there forever trying to figure out, why is this verse here? You will run into this a lot when you study Bible poetry. There'll be a verse in there somewhere, and you're like, this does not fit in this poem. This does not belong here. It's out of logical step with everything else that's here. And, you know, that's how I feel. And I'm like, I know it's not. I know it's not. But it feels that way. And it's like it's there to make you work at it, is what I feel. And that is verse 9 to me. I'm like, why? All the high and low language was later, right? And I'm like, why is this here? And then, and what's really baffling to me is it's saying that these men are bowing down and being humble. I'm like, well, that's good. And it says, therefore, like speaking to God, don't forgive them. I'm like, well, what'd they do wrong? They were humbling themselves. So I sat there. I'm like, okay, everything it just talked about was idols, I think, just before that, right? I think they're bowing down to the idols and they're humbling themselves before the idols. And so, it says, forgive them not. What's really interesting to me is that that word forgive in King James, and I think most translations at the end of verse 9, is the Hebrew word lift. It says, you know, they've humbled themselves, therefore lift them not. Don't exalt them. They've been humbling themselves to idols. Don't lift them up. So I think there's a neat little, play on words there. Because I had to look up, I'm like, why does it say forgive? That doesn't even seem to fit with anything else that's here. Because it's a different, it's the Hebrew word lift. And I'm like, that makes sense. So sometimes even the English translation will kind of like be a snare when you're trying to read these things. Okay. So lifted up, brought down. Another theme is the rock. Again, the mountain. It's a rock, right? It doesn't say this is a rock. What we talked about in Daniel 2, where the rock destroys the statue and then turns into a great mountain, we kind of know that there's a hint there, right? But here it just says the mountain. So I feel like there's kind of a subtle connection from the first half of, or first chunk of Isaiah 2 to the rest. It's about the rock. and then, there's a really neat, repeated, phrase and verse. So if you look at verse 10, enter into the rock and hide. There's a lot of rocks and hiding. It's strange, but enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. This phrase, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, is going to come in these next two verses. 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth. Interestingly, that word earth is really the word dust, which kind of connects it to verse 10. It's kind of annoying when they translate the word into something that hides the connection between these two verses. But, go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So, and then verse 21, again, almost identical, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks. I didn't find any connection to the word dust there. I was looking, but I couldn't find one. And again, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So you've got that thing, the rock idea, kind of tying it all together. And then the nations, in verse 2 and verse 4, you've got the nations all flowing to the mountain and that they're not going to fight with each other anymore. Excuse me. Then in verse 6, you got, it doesn't say, well, I don't, let me, before I eat my words here, I don't think it says nations, but it names them. It says that they're turning to find things, which I think we find out later are idols and bad things to covet after, but they're turning to find things from the east. That's a subtle hint in Bible language. East is bad. Babylon's in the east. Things like that. The east means bad. When they kicked out of the garden, they put in the east. It's, you know, it's a, there's a whole theme idea there, but so the east, the Philistines, still in verse 6, and then the children of strangers, so it all seems foreign, and then verses 13 and 16 also name these places, Lebanon, Bashan, and Tarshish, and so you get nations, kind of, I think, is sort of a theme throughout this. In the first half, they're doing good. They're going to the house of the Lord and they're giving up their weapons. And in the second half, it's the Israelites that are getting these idols and covetous things from the nations. So, yeah. Okay. Yeah, you still can't really, you might be able to read that if you have amazing eyesight. I don't know. I'm 3 feet from it and I can read it, but that's about it. All right. So here's our first section. So, all right. Again, new section. If you're keeping up with the paper, we're on the structure, part of it. So again, I split it into two, not counting the first verse, which is that introduction, right? And so now we've got verses 2 through 5, which is, the mountain of the Lord's house. I think there's kind of a very simple back forth ABAB pattern. If you remember that from poetry days in school, if you think about songs, right? Songs that rhyme every other, in English, songs that rhyme every other, phrase, is an ABAB pattern. So Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme in the same way you think about it, but there's connections across them. And so, verse 2 talks about nations and verse 4 talks about nations and verse 3 talks about Jacob and things, which Jacob's code for Israel, right? Because Jacob's other name was Israel. So Jacob is code for the nation of Israel. Which also Zion and Jerusalem was the capital, right? So that all relates. And then verse 5 mentions House of Jacob again. So there's a little bit of a structure there, just back forth. That one's simple enough. And then we get the big guy, which is verses 6 through 22. Now, again, I feel it's idolatry, so I kind of pointed out that you've got the very first line of verse 6 and then verse 22 sort of mirror each other in that they're the only ones with the light green on the poster here on the slideshow. But also the language, I think, mirrors each other too. So, you know, it says, speaking about God when it says thou, therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, and meaning like on purpose, like God, the people, you know, Israel's turned from God, so God is forsaking them because they're not doing right. And then the verse 22 at the end, cease ye from man, meaning, you know, I almost feel like there's an if there. If you gave up on mankind, then they'll be lifeless like an idol. So I don't know, that's my interpretation. But still, the forsake and the cease kind of mirror each other. And then you get the idols kind of mentioned in the rest of verse 6 on through verse 10. And there you go. And then idols again in 18 through 21. And then you've got this middle section of 11 through 17 about the high and the low. And so this forms what's called in Bible poetry, geek land, it's called a chiasm. Because it's this, you know, it's like a double sandwich almost, right? Like, so you've got like the beginning and the end about the forsaking, and then the next layer, beginning end, within that about the idols, and then the middle about the high being brought low. And so you get that, and even within that middle, there's almost a little bit of another layer, in that it begins and ends with the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then you get an even more intersection. So it's kind of a neat, you know, structure there that you see, if you, really dig into it. So, all right. So the other thing that might jump out to you, as rather strange is verses 7 and 8. Which is two verses, but it's almost like three sections. So it mentions some things that are kind of bad, right? Silver and gold and no end of their treasures. Sounds like greed. Okay. Verse 8, land is full of idols. Well, that's definitely bad. And in the middle of those two things, it says, their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. What's so bad about having an army, right? Horses and chariots, this doesn't sound like a bad thing. Why is that in, you know, sandwiched between all these other things that they're being judged for? So is that bad? Well, actually, kind of, yeah. This is, again, one of those themes. It's not necessarily terrible. And I mean, you know, Isaiah, I think, was carried in a chariot of fire, right? Like, there, obviously there can be a good use of these things, but, there's kind of a hidden theme to these. So if you want to go briefly to Deuteronomy 17, for example, this is a notable, warning. Deuteronomy 17, and, as a background, verse 14, says, when thou art coming to the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Spoiler alert, they do this, right? You know, then do these things. And in verse 16, but he shall not, he, the king, this king that you shouldn't have set over you, but I know you're gonna. So he, the king, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way, Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. By the way, this is all fulfilled in Solomon. He does all these bad things. Not multiply wives, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. We just read that in Isaiah 2. So it's a hidden kind of thing, but chariots and horses, those are bad, right? And then you think about, and I won't turn to these verses, but you think about that was destroyed in Pharaoh's army, right? And when the Israelites crossed on dry land through the sea, and then the sea swallowed up the Pharaoh and his army and his chariots and horses, right? And then when Joshua goes into Canaan, part of the instructions, is to destroy the enemy's horses and chariots. It's a thing. So, that's a very subtle one. I thought I might bring up. All right. So I knew this one would take a while, but, I do like kind of introducing the poetry idea to y'all. So, lastly, just some theological ideas, in there. And so this is kind of what I've been hinting at all around the whole time, but Old Testament prophecies about the church. This is easy to remember. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2. And where is it all fulfilled? In Acts chapter 2. So it's a neat little thing. I was taught that along the way, and it's very helpful to remember. So what we read, Isaiah 2, is about the mountain of the Lord and subduing the nations in the day of the Lord. All right, Daniel 2 is about a mountain of the Lord and subduing the nations. Not as much about the day of the Lord. Joel 2 is about the mountain of the Lord and the day of the Lord. So you get those two overlap, right? And then Acts 2 is what quotes Joel 2 and says, you know, this is it, and this is the day. And it's when the church begins and the nations were gathered together, right? So it all kind of ties together when you see that in Acts 2. So I think that's pretty neat. All right, so in case you didn't catch up with all the notes, the overview, it's a couple poems about the day of the Lord in one way or another, on this mountain. why are they important? Because they're about the church. The themes is the lifting up and humbling down, and the rock and the nations. We talked about the horses and chariots, Deuteronomy 17. And then we've got the structure of the ABAB pattern in verses 2 through 5, and then the chiasm, in verses 6 through 22. And then just remember, these all tie together with Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. So, all right. Hopefully I can get through King Nebuchadnezzar a little faster. So that's our next section. Like I said, I like to do a study of a person or a place, like a character kind of study. I didn't pick Daniel. I think we talked about Daniel a lot. So I didn't pick Daniel as the person. I picked Nebuchadnezzar because Daniel, his stories are in the book of Daniel, and he gets a book with his name on it, right? So if you want to know about Daniel, you go to his book, right? Nebuchadnezzar, he's got some stories in the book of Daniel, but there's also stories in 2 Kings and Chronicles and Jeremiah. So he's kind of one that I like to do, you know, survey the whole story throughout many books. So... again, as a reminder, he shows up in the time of the exile to Babylon. So where that fits in the Bible timeline, this is Old Testament, this is before Jesus, and it's after David, as the kingdom of, Israel and Judah, Israel's already been split up and half of it's gone away into captivity already, but this is the time when Judah, the remainder of the nation, is taken away and disassembled, right? So, excuse me. All right, so an overview of Nebuchadnezzar. Let me get back to my notes here. He is the king of Babylon. So again, if you're taking notes, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If you don't remember anything else, that's fine. That's the key part. But again, when it was the time of the exile is when he was the king of Babylon. And of course, he's the one in the early stories of Daniel. Not every story of Daniel, okay? Daniel takes place over the course of about 70-ish years, and there were more than one king, was more than one king in the book of Daniel. So don't think that every story in the book of Daniel is also with Nebuchadnezzar when there's a king. There's some of his successors also. But he gets a lot of them. He gets the first four chapters in the book of Daniel, and you know, a lot of the famous ones, right? The fiery furnace, when they train the young men and they refuse to eat meat, and then he has those two dreams about the statue, and then there's a tree, which we haven't really talked about. That's the one in the picture where he ends up being humbled. Yeah. All right. Why is it important to know who Nebuchadnezzar is? And he conquered the Israelites. So I want you to think about that. There were battles throughout the Old Testament, but this is the guy that won, right? This wasn't a setback exactly. I wouldn't say, I mean, he put an end to the nation and their continual line of kings. This was the end of Judah, and the Israelites as an independent people, in the Bible story. This was their end, you know? I mean, when you get to Jesus' day, it's part of the Roman Empire. They're not their own nation. You know, you're going to go to like 1948 and we get, you know, Israel as its own nation again, right? I don't know. There might have been somewhere in the middle there in modern history. But anyway, but yeah, he was the one. So, I mean, you have this Old Testament where you read about all these heroes of the Bible, and for centuries they did all these things. They conquered the land. They built a temple. You know, the nation expanded, all these good things. And then, okay, they did some bad things and the nation started to kind of dwindle down. But, you know, they kind of hung on there a little bit, you know. But Nebuchadnezzar, he's the one that put an end to it. And so all of that, you say, wow, this must be a terrible guy. He actually wasn't all that bad in the Bible. He does bad things. But what's interesting is that he repents and learns his lessons. Which is kind of noted in contrast to his son, Daniel chapter 5. Let's read that. go ahead and turn there. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 5, because we didn't read this story together, so I think it'd be good to at least read these verses. See, it's the story of the writing on the wall. And this is not Nebuchadnezzar. This is his son, Belshazzar. And verses 18 through 22 of Daniel 5. Daniel speaking here says, "O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." And that's notable, right? The Lord God gave Nebuchadnezzar his power. "And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him," for King Nebuchadnezzar, "whom he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was like the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will." So this is the story when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and had to, you know, be like an animal for a time. Verse 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." So you didn't learn from your father's mistakes and repentance. And so, you know, it's notable that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of shown in a good light in this way, right? That he's actually one that did bad things but repented. So, all right. Stories about Nebuchadnezzar. Again, if you're keeping up in the worksheet, this would be another section to fill in. I do want to look at 2 Kings 24. Excuse me. and get some of that background. All right, still getting there. 2 Kings 24. Again, he comes up, Nebuchadnezzar comes up in the Bible outside of the book of Daniel, and that's what I'm trying to illustrate here. So 2 Kings 24, verses 1 through 7. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. So this is a king of Judah, was a servant of king of Babylon. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Not a great idea. And the Lord sent against him. So the Lord sent against him, meaning against the king of Judah, right? So this is coming to the end of the Israelites being independent, right? Of the nation of Judah here. And so the Lord is actually working against his people. The Lord sent against him, the king of Judah, bands of the Chaldees. Chaldeans are Babylonians. And bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets, including Jeremiah. Verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord, again, at the commandment of the Lord, this came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. And also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So this is judgment on God's own people by God. now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. And the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land. For the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So just as a footnote, history outside of the Bible agrees with this also, is that King Nebuchadnezzar also conquered Egypt and the lands there. So he was taking over the world, really. And then in the following chapter, we won't read it, but that's kind of the breakdown of where Nebuchadnezzar and his army, deal the final blow to Jerusalem and, destroy the walls and, take the people, and all those things. There's a neat story in Jeremiah 39. I've run out of time really, so I'll just kind of skim over these, but Jeremiah 39, where, King Nebuchadnezzar has mercy on Jeremiah the prophet. Yeah, no real reason for him to do that. This man is taking no prisoners, it almost seems like, right? He's just destroying and conquering everything, but he had mercy on Jeremiah. I don't know why, but he did. And then we talked about Daniel 1 through 4 and all those stories, at length, as well. All right. So, I've got a little, cartoonish, illustration of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You know, I had to look this up. I've heard of it a million times, but I didn't really know what it looked like. And I mean, they don't have photographs, right? This is 2,500 years ago. But it's one of the ancient wonders of the seven wonders of the world, seven wonders of the ancient world, is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Everyone thinks about the pyramids, and that's about it, right? This is supposed to be one of them. And it's debatable whether it really was him. But the idea is, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, is the one credited with the Hanging Gardens. He's famous. He's really famous. Okay. He's certainly the most talked about king of Babylon in the Bible. He's hugely famous even outside of the Bible. And the stories do line up. Yeah, I mean, really, you don't see many enemy kings given this much attention other than Pharaoh, who doesn't even get a name, you know, in the stories of Moses, right? There's even multiple pharaohs, because the story of Moses is 120 years. So I assume it's different pharaohs also, but yeah, he gets a lot of attention. So this is one you'd want to remember is Nebuchadnezzar. And then he's king of Babylon, and Babylon wasn't just any kind of enemy, right? It was like the perpetual enemy of Israel. You think about, the Tower of Babel. You know the story in Genesis 11. Babel is Babylon. It's a translation thing, but it is the very same word. It is the Tower of Babylon. And so they're there way back then. And I mean, people often argue that the Garden of Eden was probably in the area of Babylon, right? And then all the way in the book of Revelation, you know, fallen is Babylon the Great in chapter 18 or mentioned 18. I think the fallen might be 19. I don't know. Anyway, it's 18 and 19 both mention that. So, you know, from the beginning to the ends of our Bible, Babylon is there. And so, kind of a good one to remember, right? And again, we talked about this kind of all along the way, but this was the will of God, for Judah to be destroyed. We've got these passages in Jeremiah, again, I'm out of time, but, just notice that third one, Jeremiah 27, 6 through 7, that Nebuchadnezzar was considered God's servant. Not because he was perfect, but understand that he was an instrument of God, to destroy, Judah, and Jerusalem. Of course, which is part of Judah. So yeah, all of this was prophesied. So it does make for an interesting thing to think about, right? That this was all part of God's plan, for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to, conquer, Judah. But, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were good, but, you know, Nebuchadnezzar did end up kind of seeming to repent and kind of get the idea. Not like Pharaoh, who would say, okay, I give in. And then he'd go right back to doing the wrong thing. Like Nebuchadnezzar seemed to kind of learn his lessons. It's kind of wild, you know? So again, just as, in case I went through that a little too fast and you need to catch up on your notes. Overview, he's the king of Babylon. He conquered the Israelites. That's kind of the big thing of Nebuchadnezzar. And this was all during the exile. Again, very famous in the Bible and in world history outside the Bible. And then stories in 2 Kings 24 and 25, Jeremiah 39, and Daniel 1 through 4 are kind of the big passages to remember. All right, I think that brings us to the end. That went a little longer than I was kind of hoping for. So, excuse me, but like I say, I kind of wanted to go through that introduction to poetry again and just give you the tools a bit to how to try to break those down. So, all right. So as we finish up, you know, we think of Nebuchadnezzar and that even he could turn and repent, and worship God. And again, I can't speak to whether he, was faithful all the days of his life. and will be in heaven one day. I don't know. It seems hard to imagine, but you know, stranger people like the Apostle Paul, converted. So who knows? But, if there's any here that, this morning that, feel that you're, beyond hope, you certainly are not. There's always the door open to repent and turn to God or turn back to God. And so, if there's any here that need to obey the call of the gospel or just wish to come forward and ask for prayers of the saints, then this is a good time to do so as we stand and sing the song of invitation.